Romans chapter 8. Now, in our last study, Paul worked it out for us, saying that it's not as much, you know, this wrestling that we have between our flesh and our spirit. It's not as much of a how. How do you win? How do you get sin conquered? It's not as much of a how as much as it is a who. And we read that. Take a look. Romans chapter 7, verse 18 says, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." And then in verse 24, he gets closer. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." So really, he kind of irons it out for us in chapter 7, saying, man, it's the law that we cannot keep, and the flesh cannot do it. But it's not as much, how can I do these things, as he's frustrated. I don't do the things I do want to do, and I do the things I don't want to do. How? No, it's a who. And then in chapter 8, he's going to just simply elaborate on the who. And because it's a who, that we are in Christ Jesus, that's the how. It tells us how we can walk in the Spirit rather than walking after the flesh. And so we begin with one of the glorious promises of the Bible. And it says here in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now, some of you might be saying, wait a minute, Brett, my Bible doesn't say that. How many of you guys' Bible doesn't say what I just read in verse 1? Yeah, that's a lot of you. Some of you, you know, reading the nearly inspired version and some of the other. No, I'm just kidding. It's actually cool. The NIV is great. New American Standard, I believe, leaves it out. Even the New English, or the English probably does leave it out as well. You say, well, why does that last phrase, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, why is that there? Well, the linguistic people argue because it's not in all of the ancient manuscripts that we have to look at. It's in, and some would say it's not in some of the better. And what's a better manuscript? That's arguable, and people debate that all the time. But here's the cool thing about this one. You know, some of these scriptures that are left out by the NIV, it's a little troubling to me. But it's not a showstopper. And the reason why it's not a showstopper is you can prove all the doctrines of the Bible without fail with an NIV Bible. It's not like the scriptures that are altered. You've heard me bring up one of the ones I miss the most, I think, is in Acts chapter 8. I believe there's no verse 27 in your NIV Bible. If you have a Acts chapter 8, verse 27, it just kind of skips from 26 to 28. And you think, hey, what happened to 27? Well, it's not in all of the ancient manuscripts, and so there's debate on whether it should be there or not. But here's the good news. If you have an NIV, it's going to be seen elsewhere in Scripture. What do you mean? Well, like in this chapter, it says, "In my Bible, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." The reason that's no big deal is because the rest of the chapter is going to be talking about not walking after the flesh, but walking after the Spirit. So the context just kind of clears it all up for us right here. Don't let that bother you. It's not a huge issue. And don't worry about that. Now, there are translations, so-called, that you do have to watch out for. Like when the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witness kind of rewrite translations into their own language without real, true linguistic scholars, it's painful, the rewriting. So the New World Translation or the Book of Mormon are not translations at all, but actually, I believe they've added to and taken away from Scripture, which the Bible has a lot to say about that. You don't want to be a part of that. So don't worry. If you're worried about the NIV taking away Scripture, and some of my friends who love the King James so much that they believe in the King James only, and it's the seventh of translations, fulfilling prophecy and all this stuff, I don't really buy all that. Even though I read King James, and those guys think, a lot of times they think I'm a King James only guy because I read King James, I'm not. I love the King James. I like the sound of the King James. I grew up with the King Jimmy, and I'll keep reading it probably till the day I die. And but it also forces me to slow down. Some people say, "Brett, man, come on, get with the times." I mean, King James, thou didst. I mean, who says that anymore? Well, the King James says it, and it makes me kind of stop and think, what's being said? And I kind of like the slowing down and the reverence that it kind of forces me to have with Scripture. Just a personal opinion, but don't worry about that. That's not a big thing. In this case especially, it's real clear. We're going to talk about those who are walking not after the flesh, but walking after the Spirit. So whether it's in verse 1, no big deal, it's in the rest of the chapter. Does that make sense? So he says, there is therefore now no condemnation. And really, in this chapter, we're going to see several things that we're free from. We're free from condemnation. In fact, if you're taking notes, jot this down. Number one, no condemnation. And that's going to confirm itself there in verses 1 through 5. And then we're going to see, and I'll come up with this later, but we'll see that we have no obligation and no frustration and no separation. But our first section here, verses 1 through 5, is no condemnation. Now, here's the thing. One thing that we should know about as Christians is there's a difference between condemnation and conviction. In fact, conviction is such that it does good in our lives, whereas condemnation, it actually does bad. That's kind of the main difference. Condemnation produces bad fruit. Conviction produces good fruit. Conviction makes you feel dirty or dumb for doing something, and you've kind of tainted yourself as one who wants to walk with the Lord, whereas condemnation makes you feel damned or doomed forever. Big difference between the two. Conviction will bring about repentance, but condemnation brings about regret. I think that probably one of the best compare and contrasts in the Bible of conviction versus condemnation is in two individuals that lived at the same time and were involved in the same story, and both did some kind of bad things. One was Judas Iscariot. He did some really bad things, didn't he? I mean, it doesn't get much worse, betraying the Messiah, Jesus Christ, selling him out for 30 pieces of silver, identifying with a betrayal kiss, and knowing that he was really sending him to his own death. Brutal betrayal, horrible, dastardly deed, so much so that you probably wouldn't find yourself naming your child today Judas. That's how bad it is. He goes down in history. His name means yuckiness, right? But what was the deal? After he came in and he realized that he had betrayed the Son of God, he came into the temple and threw the money down. And the word, even in the English translations, is repent. He repented of that he did. But what kind of repentance was it? Was it a repentance unto conviction or a repentance unto condemnation? There's a big difference. Was it regret or was it repentance? That's the question. So he goes in and he throws the money down, and they said, "Hey, just you worry about this. Don't get mad at us, Judas. You're the one who did it." And he went off. And what was the fruit of that sort of regret? It was that he went and killed himself. That's the perfect example of what condemnation does. It leads you to despair, to where you feel doomed and there's no hope. And that is not of the Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, during that same time, Peter, who denied Jesus, denied even knowing Jesus. Three times he denied Christ right after Jesus told him he would do it. He said, "I would not do that. I'm willing to die for you." But Peter then was approached by various people. "Hey, he's a Galilean. He's one who hung out with Jesus." And he said, "I am not. I didn't know the man." Even to the point where a little girl comes up to him and says, "Hey, this guy, he's one of Jesus' disciples." And he says, "I am blankety blank blank not one of his disciples." And man, cursing and swearing like a sailor. And denying Christ, that's pretty dastardly. That's pretty bad. One minute he's saying, "I will stand up for you." The next minute he's denying and running. Interesting moment. And one of those things I want to check out when I get to heaven and see the DVD is I want to see, it says that there was a moment after Peter denied Jesus and after the rooster crowed that as Jesus was being led out of the area there where the Sanhedrin was trying him and what have you, that Jesus looked upon Peter. And I would wonder, what did that look that Jesus gave him look like? Have you ever wondered that? Was it figures? I knew that you would blow it, Peter. I told you. Was that the look? Or was it shock? I can't believe you did that. No, he told him he'd do it. I have a hunch that if we go back and check out the Blu-ray on that one, we'll see a look on Jesus' face that was of kindness and maybe even concern. Because Peter, he knew. He knew that Peter, no doubt, was ripped in two. He knew that Peter was hurting. And he knew that there was a conviction in his heart. And maybe that love look gave Peter a conviction in his heart. And that conviction led to something that was great. Peter became, he didn't go out and hang himself for it. He actually became one of the most bold Christians in the first century. The boldness of Peter, where he proclaimed boldly before that very same Sanhedrin, even days later, that Jesus Christ, who you crucified, he said to the Sanhedrin, he's the name by which no other men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. Bold. See, that was conviction. When you feel cruddy and just kind of bummed that you sinned, but it doesn't drive you to despair and feeling doom and gloom, but it drives you to say, man, I got to change that. I got to change. See, that's what we're going to be talking about is change. The Lord didn't save us to keep us the way we are, where we're walking in the flesh, doing our own sinful, yucky things. But the Lord will send his Spirit to convict our hearts so that we can walk in the Spirit and not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. And so this chapter 8 of Romans is going to be kind of the 101 on how to walk in the Spirit rather than walking in the lusts of the flesh. But he starts off with that glorious promise. See, no matter how much you can mess up, which we do, how many failures you have, which we have, praise the Lord, there's still that love that he has. And he doesn't look at us with disgust or dismay, but there is therefore now no condemnation. I believe Jesus had perhaps a similar look. There in John's gospel, do you remember the story in John chapter 8, where the woman that was caught down there in the act of adultery, in the very act. So they drug this poor woman out to Jesus into the street. Where was the man? That's my question. Because the man was equally guilty if they caught her in the very act. Well, all that said, they were ready to stone her to death. You know the story. But after Jesus knelt down and started writing in the sand, and one by one they dropped their stones and went home, there was no one left. And I love what Jesus says to this poor woman. Probably she's standing there shamed, in probably still naked or maybe covered with a sheet or something. But she's standing in the front of this town. The men have dropped their rocks and left, but it says, Jesus said, woman, where are those that accuse you? And she says, hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. Don't you love that? I am the light of the world. I have a hunch that Jesus, when he said that, there was a gleam of light in his eye when he said, I don't condemn you. I don't accuse you either. Go your way and sin no more. And so that's something that I think we need to remember about our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ, which we'll talk about what constitutes being in Christ in a minute, but if you are in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. Man, that's glorious. That's a great bit of truth, isn't it? Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Well, he says in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So there's this constant battle, isn't there? This battle between the flesh and the Spirit. And saying, okay, so fulfilling the lust of the Spirit or walking in the flesh. And he's saying that the flesh is weak. And you can't keep the law by the works of the flesh, or you'll find yourself walking in the flesh in sin. It's interesting here. He says, verse 2, mark it well, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So far, verse 1 has in Christ Jesus. Verse 2 has in Christ Jesus. This idea of being in Christ Jesus is a key that we need to make note of in this whole passage. In Christ Jesus, for it says, it hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Being in Christ is what gets you to heaven. And it's the only way to heaven. It's kind of like that time I took my pastor out when I was about 18. I thought I'd play a little joke on my pastor on his birthday. We put a bunch of fake appointments in his appointment book and made it look like he was busy that day. And then I picked him up at 6 a.m. and took him out to Beagle Boy Sky Ranch, which is a skydiving place. He's afraid of heights, so I thought it'd be great to kind of just see how he responded. But we put a video camera on to make sure that he wouldn't wimp out and stuff. And so we went through the 3 hours of training, you know, and all the things that could go wrong and all that. But it was kind of a hokey setup because there was a bunch of kind of old, good old boys out there at Beagle Boy Sky Ranch. We drove up and the guy kind of looks at us and says, what are you guys doing? And I said, well, we wanted to skydive. He said, well, go see if we can find some gas for the plane. And we were like, oh boy, this could be shaky. But sure enough, you know, we get in this little tiny airplane, and you know, I'm a big person, and my brother-in-law, he's a pretty big, strong guy, and we get in this little tiny plane with a few other guys that were going to jump with us, and we're doing this first jump. We're trying to take off, you know, in this perfectly good airplane, except it was just a little small for all of us big guys. And the guy starts yelling at us, lean forward, lean forward. So we're trying to lean forward with all this parachute stuff on, you know, and then the guy, by the way, the guy said, don't trip that little parachute out, because if that goes out, it'll rip you right through the fuselage of this plane. You know, I guess some people, when they open that door, the chute will accidentally pop out and then it'll just rip you right through the plane. And then they said the plane will crash. It's like, what about the guy that got ripped out? I mean, that's not so good on him either, but the way you do it in a small plane, you know, I always envisioned jumping out of an airplane. You know, you run to the door and jump out the door, right? Not so with a small plane. What you got to do is when the jump master tells you it's your time, you're sitting in the cockpit. They open this door. There's nothing between you and the ground. You just put your feet over the edge and you stand on the little wheel. And then as you're standing on the wheel, you reach out on the strut that goes up to the wing, on the other side of the wing. You reach out as far as you can, because if you get too close, if you let go, the tail might hit you as you let go. So they want to make sure that you're reaching out as far as you can. And then when you get out really far, you let your feet just kind of drop, and there you're kind of flapping in the wind as you're going through the air. And you hang on and you look over at the jump master, and when he points at you, you're supposed to let go. So that's the way they do it at Beagle Boy Sky Ranch. Now, here's the thing. It's really kind of brilliant because, you know, I think they probably get guys that just maybe think they can do it, but then the door opens and, you know, they just don't want to jump. But by the time you're climbed out on the plane and you're flapping in the wind, hang on, you're pretty much done. There's not like you can pull yourself back in and set back on the wheel and get back in the plane. You know, you're getting tired. You feel your hand slipping and like, I'm going to go no matter what, you know. But, you know, the thing is, you know, once you let go, it's just, I just remember seeing the horizon just kind of go, and the plane just kind of went, and it was quiet, it was peaceful. But then I thought, oh no, is my chute? And then I saw my chute come out and it was all good. But here's the thing about that. Now, you know, the point is once you're hanging on that strut, you're pretty much out of the plane and you're going to go down. Then no matter what you do, you know, the idea of trying to stay in the plane is impossible. Now, if you contrast that with getting into a 777 there at PDX, and you get in and there's the flight attendants, they seat you, you put your luggage in, and you're just sitting in your seat, and you're going from point A to point B, man, you're going to get there because, man, you are in that jet. And really, what I would say is the two flights, if you could compare the two, one is like walking in the flesh, and one is like walking in the spirit. The walking in the flesh, you're guaranteed going down. You will not make it. You will fail. You'll drop and you'll let go. Eventually you'll get tired because you're outside of the airplane. You're going down. But in a 777, man, you're strapped in, you're buckled in, everything's good. See, that's, if you could almost picture in your mind's eye, that's what Paul is saying. Because he says here, check it out, verse 2, for the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that's a 777 jet. and when you're in Christ, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, that's the Beagle Boy Sky Ranch hanging on a strut of an airplane. It says, for that God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, Beagle Boy Sky Ranch, but after the Spirit, the 777. See, you're secure, you're safe as long as you're in Christ Jesus. You know, Christ is sort of the one you want to be in because there's safety and he will get you from point A to point B. And what's that? To heaven. It's in Christ that we have purity. It's in Christ that we make it to heaven. In our flesh, we're weak and we can only hang on for so long. And we've proven that our flesh is weak. And that's what Paul's whole argument was in chapter 7, that you can't do it. You can't hang on that long. You will give up. You will let go. But that's why we need to be in Christ Jesus, man. And it's not by our works that the 777 stays aloft. See, it's interesting because the law, you know, some people say, but Brett, the law, that's immovable and that's unchangeable. Laws are meant to be consistent. You can't just cancel out a law. Are you saying that the Old Testament law is canceled out? Well, no. To continue the flight analogy, there is a law of physics of gravity. You know, if you're any bit of a scientist, you know that gravity is a law that we really can't truly overcome. Well, except for maybe another law. Maybe there's some laws that have to do with aerodynamics and wing shape and structure and with power and acceleration and all that, that will actually start to go against the law of gravity and it will actually beat gravity, which is amazing. When I go to the airport and see those 777s sitting on the ground, I think, man, can this thing really fly? Doesn't that make some of you guys just kind of marvel? I fly a lot, but I still, every time I get in a plane, I think, this is incredible. That this thing, this brick, actually flies. Some of you are afraid. They say, oh, what if it may not fly? I'm afraid to fly. No, I'm not. It's amazing how safe these are. And yet, what is it? It's amazing how safe and secure we are in Christ Jesus. More than any plane, more than anything we could ever put together as human strength. In Christ Jesus, you're getting to heaven. In your own flesh, you're not. You can't. You're too weak. It's the Beagle Boy Sky Ranch. You'll let go. And your chute will not deploy. And you'll splat because the law of gravity will eventually kick in, right? That's what Paul's saying. So you can either be in Christ and you can make it, or you can try to walk in your flesh and sin, and it will not help you, but you'll end up in eternal death. Like it says in verse 2, the law of death. So all of this is this idea of the Lord wanting to have you make it, get to heaven. And it's in Christ. That's the key. So conviction, condemnation. By the way, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, let me read to you. There's another description of this conviction and how it works. You can jot it down in your notes. 2 Corinthians 7 verses 8 through 10. And you can just listen as I read. It says, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, or regretted is the literal translation, regretted of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. What's going on? When Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, he came on strong and really convicted them kind of brutally and harshly. And he says here, man, he says, I wrote a tough letter to you and I'm sorry that it kind of hurt your feelings. But he says, I'm glad I wrote that letter because it brought from you a true repentance. And as you sorrowed through repentance, you were made sorry after a godly manner, which produced change, and it worked. The repentance worked salvation to the church in Corinth. Now that's kind of an interesting thing that Paul did. He wrote a brutal letter, but it made them very sorry and kind of hurt them a little bit. It's interesting, as a pastor, that's one of my callings. Did you know that? That as a pastor, it's probably part of my job description to ruffle feathers. In fact, some of your feathers, to be ruffled, to be exact. It's an awkward position for me to be in. Because honestly, if I don't ruffle feathers, then probably I'm not being a good pastor. I'm not purposefully trying to be offensive. You say, yes, you are, but you're offensive every Sunday, every Wednesday night. No, I'm not purposefully being offensive, but the Word of God, if it's doing its work, we will not just continue on going in life thinking everything's rosy and hunky-dory, but we'll walk away going, wait a minute, I don't know if I liked what he said there. It's hitting a little close to home, and boy, what right does he have to say that's right or wrong? And it's funny because as a pastor, you can kind of see it, and it's pretty clear. It's kind of interesting even. You know, like, there's certain topics, I could list off 20 topics that always kind of get people, and I get letters and emails, and, you know, the old saying, you know, when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that barks the loudest is the one that got hit. And oftentimes that's the truth. So like, I'll talk about alcohol, and, you know, and I'll talk about, you know, how alcohol, the Bible doesn't say, you know, nobody can drink alcohol. It's okay. The Bible, even Paul told Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. So I don't believe the Bible teaches that we shouldn't drink. However, if you get me going on it, I'll share with you guys about how alcohol has become a very evil thing in our culture, in our society, and how there's a lot of people that their lives are going down the tubes because they're alcoholics. And man, I'm on board with just saying, first of all, I don't want to assist in helping people who struggle with that. So I'm just going to not have it in my house. If I invite people over to my house that struggle with that, they're not going to be tempted at my place. They'll have orange juice and Pepsi and milk and eggnog. But sorry, not at the Meadow Home. You're just not going to say it. Plus, I'm a pastor, and I do believe the Bible says pastors are not to be given to wine. So that's just a real clear one for me personally. But also there's another scripture that kind of to me, where it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says that we are to abstain from all appearance of evil. Now you might live in Germany or England, and somehow alcoholism is not quite the same thing in some of those other countries. But here in America, man, we got college students that are drowning themselves with funnels and pipes and pouring beer down their friends' throats, and we got people that are 40-year-old people are losing their jobs and getting all upset, and jobs and families are dying. Why not just say, you know what? It's just looking kind of evil. So I talk about this stuff, and there's people that are, well, I like to have beer with my dinner. And the wife's saying, well, no, honey, you like to have 5 beers with your other. And he's like, oh, and she's elbowing him right now. And he's getting mad at me right now. I go, I can't believe Brett's talking about this. So you can drink. The Bible doesn't say. Wait a minute. Chill out. Just calm down. If you're really mad at me, you might want to just stop and say, is this conviction from the Lord? No, it's just you being a jerk, Brett. Well, see, that's the hazard for me as a pastor. When I'm talking about stuff, you know, that's one of them. Another one's people living together. You know, it's amazing how many times I can talk about young couples who move in and live together. And there's always somebody in the congregation. They're living together. They go, no, not the living together thing again. And they're both feeling kind of guilty and kind of bad. Oh, we're going to another church where they don't judge us. We've had people do that. They've left our church saying, Brett, you've talked about living together one too many times. So we're going to go find a church. Listen, here's the thing. You can easily find a church that's not going to talk about that stuff. They're not going to talk about the alcohol thing. They're not going to talk about living together, even though the Bible's clear on that one. They're not going to talk about homosexuality. They're not going to talk about sin in general. It's easy to find churches that'll do that. But pastors are not doing their job if they're not teaching the Word where it will not convict and even hurt a little bit. I honestly, if I weren't a pastor, I would not go to a church unless I felt like I got hit by a rock once in a while. That's just my opinion. I know that I don't have it down. Now, this comes from experience. See, I used to think I was perfect, and then I got married. Debbie, my lovely wife, has lovingly, just being cohabitating with someone after you're married, will point out that you're a weak person and you actually do possess faults, right? Married couples? Now, Debbie's perfect, but I, on the other hand, I have got these flaws. And you know what? Here's the thing. I know men that when they get married, their wife, they have these little tiffs and little conflicts and these, I'm not changing. And I'll tell you, that doesn't go so good. And so wife number two comes along. I'm still not changing. I can't believe these women that want to change who I am. And wife number three. And then eventually you find these guys that have been married 3 or 4 times, and they're in the bar talking to other guys saying, yeah, women are just out to lunch. You know, it's all women. They're bad and blah, blah, blah. And you know what? They're kind of jerks, and nobody wants to hang out with them anyway. Here's the thing. I think the Lord wants to change us, and He'll use a lot of things in our lives, but the Bible is the number one thing that will kind of rub you the wrong way sometimes and convict your heart. It'll convict you to change. And that's a good thing. You don't want to stay the way you are. Trust me. Just ask your wives. You know, if I didn't get married in my living room, I'd still have a bench press and a squat rack and a power clean platform for power. That was my living room furniture, you know, and that was the first thing that changed when I got married. That was out in the garage, and we had real couches and stuff. Pillows. You single guys, man, you just wait. You're going to start knowing what a duvet cover is. Duvet. It's amazing how the Lord changes you in marriage. But man, you'll be better for it, guys. And ladies, it's true for you too, isn't it? You know, I mean, marriage does that. And it's not just marriage, but I think that a good, steady diet of God's Word, the man, the rocks will hit you once in a while and think, ow, that kind of hurts, and I don't know if I like that. And you can either be condemned and say, well, I can't do that, and I'm not even going to try, and I'm just going to do what I want to do, and I don't agree with that. Man, you're walking in the flesh, and it's condemning your heart, which the Lord says, man, I don't want you to be condemned. I want you to walk in newness and no condemnation. Let those things convict your heart to change and to transform you to be who God wants you to be. Man, that's such a key. And Paul's given it to us real squarely here and how important it is. So he says, man, to walk, verse 4, he says, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So you got to watch where you walk. Are you walking in the flesh or are you walking in the Spirit? That's kind of the key. Well, it goes on here after verse 5 where it says they that are walking after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that walk after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. That's how you can just check and see, how am I doing, man? Am I walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh? And it's day to day. It's moment by moment. You know when you're walking in the flesh. There's a certain feeling that you get when you're just fulfilling your flesh, feeding your flesh. But you know when the Spirit's challenging you and you're saying, man, I don't want to walk in that way. So no condemnation, verses 1 through 5. Then we have number 2, no obligation, verses 5 through 17. No obligation to what? Well, you have no obligation to the flesh. You have no obligation to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Let's read verses 5 and onward. It says, verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So if you want to live death and dying, then you live for your carnal fleshly desires. But if you want life and peace, this is just what the Bible teaches, then you walk after the Spirit. For they are after the flesh, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, this is huge. Here's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you and I, we are made up of body, soul, and spirit. It's who you are. It's interesting because God is a Trinity, three parts. In the same way, we are made in His image, and I think there's kind of an interesting comparison there. You are made up of body, which is your physical flesh, your body that is hungry for fleshly things. I want a hot fudge sundae. That's feeding your body. Your body has all kinds of desires and lusts, but also there's your soul. That's the part of you that thinks and has a brain and feels. It's kind of the inside of who you are, the sort of the software. If your body's the hardware, your soul is the software. But then you have the Spirit. And that's the part of you that God speaks to and puts a sort of, I call it a knower. You know what the Lord wants you to do already. It's your conscience, the knower, what's in you, that's your spirit. It's the part of you that actually does have a desire to do the right things and walk in the things of the Spirit. But here's the problem. Your body will be at war with your spirit. And what's in the middle? Your soul. Your soul is caught right in the middle of this war between your body and your spirit. The spirit knowing exactly what God wants you to do, your body knowing exactly what it wants to do and how to feed that. Your soul is the battlefield. It's that mind. And what do you do with your mind? You have a decision to make. Am I going to walk in the things of the spirit today, or am I going to walk in the things of the flesh today? And that's the warring that he's kind of talking about. But if you walk in the flesh, it says here in our text, you cannot please God. Now, this is big. You say, well, Brett, what if I don't please God? Maybe that's not my life's goal. It should be. Because the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, it says that you were created for one single purpose. Does anybody remember what that was? To please God. That's it. For his pleasure, you were created. That's why the Bible says we exist, to please God. And I'll tell you, there's a real secret here. If you want your life to matter, if you want to actually feel fulfillment in this life, and you know, all these people you see as men and women get older and older, they start thinking about what kind of legacy am I going to leave, and what kind of mark have I made, and what kind of inheritance will my children have, and we start asking all these questions, but there's oftentimes those that would ask the wrong question. The key is, have I pleased God with my life? Because not only does that matter today and here and now, but it also matters in eternity in heaven in the bigger picture of things. That's a good thing maybe to ask in a new year, to say, does my life bring God pleasure? And if you can say, yes, man, there's a lot of things that I know that I'm able to be a part of where the Lord is just pleased in what I'm doing. Man, I help out with the Sunday school ministry. I've been teaching Sunday school. I wrote a letter the other day to a person who's hurting. I delivered some meals to people that are kind of going through hard times. And, you know, I shared the gospel message. And I spent some time on my knees in prayer. And, man, I just know that if you can say, man, my life is pleasing to the Lord, then you are going to find great fulfillment. And when you die, you won't be all bummed out thinking, oh, what have I done with my life? But how many wealthy people who have all their money and all their accounts and all that stuff that they've saved up, but they realize at the end of their lives it's worthless? It's because they didn't live their lives to please the Father which is in heaven. And if you walk in the flesh and fulfill the lusts of your flesh, then it's going to be empty. It really will. It's a big, huge lie of the world. But when you walk after the Spirit, there's life and joy and peace and fulfillment in life. So walking in the Spirit, there's a lot to that. Verse 9, it continues there. It says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, some of our Pentecostal brothers will use this verse and say, unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then you're not a Christian. Just check out Romans chapter 8, verse 9. That's what they'll tell you. But I'll tell you, here's the problem with that. First of all, walking in the Spirit, what does it say? Well, just real key here. Don't let them bamboozle you with this one. But it says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ. That's a phrase that should be noted. Now, not to get back into all the old teaching that we did in Acts, but remember, we have three relationships with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is with you before you're even saved. He's tapping you on the shoulder. Remember that one? And then the second relationship is what? In you. And when does that happen? When you accept Christ and the Holy Spirit is in you. But then Jesus said, and the Holy Spirit will be in you and shall be what? Upon you. Good. And so these are those three relationships. Now, the upon experience has to do with the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Even just the power of the Spirit moving through you, manifesting himself, whether it's prophecy or a teaching that is inspired by the Holy Spirit that the Lord gives you, or a word of knowledge. I believe those things are for today and should not be frowned upon or put away. I think that's a big mistake. However, there are those that would say, unless you speak in tongues, you're not really even a Christian. And you have to have the Holy Spirit. And see, that's a confusion of that relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit. And if you missed our studies on that, we've done teachings extensively, because I think there's great confusion in the church today on these relationships that we get to enjoy with the Holy Spirit. But it's real simple. When you become a Christian, I believe the Holy Spirit is in you. And when you accepted Christ and did what we talk about on Romans chapter 10, verse 9, every Sunday when we talk about, man, confession with the mouth, belief in the heart, Jesus, that he died, that he rose from the grave, it says you'll be saved. And when that happened, when you confessed Christ, you, the Spirit is in you. And that safely puts you in Christ. So it's a beautiful picture. And you shouldn't let the scripture scare you away. Oh no, man, am I really saved? Because I don't know if I have the Spirit like those Pentecostal brothers. So don't let that freak you out, but also don't let the other be left out. One thing I want the Lord to really protect us from is a powerless church. I think it's important that the Holy Spirit has a room to move and manifest himself here in this place. It's important that that happens, but don't confuse that with this verse. So how do you not walk in the flesh? You walk in the Spirit, and that the Spirit of God dwelling in you when you became a Christian. If you don't have the Spirit in you when you accepted Christ, then you are none of his. So that's talking about, did you accept Jesus? That's the idea. Have you become a true Christian? Well, verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Remember, we talked about that in earlier chapters, that our old man's been crucified with Christ, right? And that's what the same reckoning of the old man being dead. All that is being brought back here. But verse 11, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, and that's a rhetorical question. He's assuming that the Spirit is in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. The idea is you can't clean up yourself. In fact, this idea of mortifying the flesh or killing the flesh, it's a hard thing to do. How do you kill yourself spiritually? The idea is your flesh was crucified with Christ when you became a Christian. The Spirit then dwells in you. And you've mortified the deeds of the body. That's the idea. He's talking about all those things that we were previously covering. So there in verse 12, he's saying, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. The idea is that there's no obligation to the old man. Here's another way of putting it. You and I, we don't have to keep sinning. It's a lie from Satan. You're just a sinner and you're a fleshly person. That's what Satan will do. And because you're a sinner, you might as well give in. You might as well give up. It's funny, I don't know why, maybe it's just me, but the funny example is food. The funny illustration is food, you know, because you can see it. It's your body craving pizza, ice cream, right? And it's kind of funny because we all struggle to a degree. My dad's one of those guys. I don't know. I didn't get any of his genetic makeup because he eats, you know those Good Day ice cream, the cheapest ice cream you can buy in the little cartons. And it comes in, what is that, a quart of ice cream? My dad eats one of those every night with Hershey syrup, a whole thing of that. Every night with Hershey syrup on it. My mom's got, it's like a stack of bricks in the garage downstairs. She's got bricks in this huge freezer with all those quarter gallons of ice cream. Every night, my dad, for like 30 years, ate every night. And my dad, if you've seen him, he's like totally ripped. He's almost 70 years old, and he's like thin and in great shape, and I didn't get that. It's like I have one little spoonful of ice cream. It's like, oh, whoa. It's like, man, bummer. But you know, this idea I could be dead to that. I could say, I'm gonna die. But it's funny, Satan, he just constantly wants to dangle stuff in front of you and you're tempted. And then once you make a mistake, you dieters know what this is all about. Once you make, well, I blew it today, might as well blow it tomorrow. I'll start, well, let's see, it's January 1st, I'll start January 1st, 2012. Well, that'll be my New Year's resolution, next year. Yeah. It's funny, but see, we laugh at that. It's not so funny, although I gotta say, you know, the whole food thing is a challenge for a lot of people, but so is alcohol, so is pornography, so is sex addiction, and so is lying and cheating, and so is gossip, and there's other sins that aren't so laughable, but they're handled kind of exactly the same way. But that's what Paul's saying, man. We need to just recognize those temptations, that flesh side of you, and just say, man, that's been crucified, it's been mortified, it's dead, and we're going to live and walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's what he's arguing. And man, powerfully so. And so, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Would you mark the word Abba there and just write next to it in your Bible, because it's a word that's not really used that much by us today, but the word is Daddy. Remember when you were little and you called your dad Daddy? It's always sad when your kids grow up and they will refuse to call you Daddy anymore, because Daddy's a term of endearment. It tickles your heart. I remember when my oldest, Brooke, when she got to that age where she started calling me Dad, I was like, okay, I'm Dad now. But you know what? It's cool, because God says, I'm your Daddy. You can call me Daddy anytime you want, because that's his heart for you. It's an endearing term, Abba, Father. It's like Daddy, Father. That's what he's saying. And what's so cool is we're adopted. Well, I don't know about being adopted. I want to be a real son. Well, that's what's amazing about adoption. You know, it's like the two brothers that were playing together in a house. One was adopted. One was the biological son of the family. And they got into some argument. And this kid that was the biological son, he thought he'd say something mean and say, well, you were adopted. And kind of made a snide remark about his being adopted. And the adopted son came back and said, yeah, they were stuck with you, but they chose me. I like that. Maybe better yet, I actually came across a story from Reader's Digest that kind of touched my heart a little bit. A contributor told of Aunt Ruby and Uncle Arnie, who had adopted a baby boy after 5 years of trying unsuccessfully to conceive. To their surprise, a short time after the adoption, Aunt Ruby discovered she was pregnant, and then she later gave birth to a boy. One day, the two boys were 8 and 9 years old. The teller of the story was visiting Aunt Ruby, and a woman in the neighborhood came to visit. Observing the children at play, the woman asked, which boy is yours, Ruby? And she said, both of them, Aunt Ruby replied, and the caller persisted. But I mean, which one is adopted? And Aunt Ruby did not hesitate. In her finest hour, she looked straight at her guest and replied, I've forgotten. I like that. See, because, you know, if you say, how are we adopted? Well, if you would, you could almost picture the Jewish nation, the Jewish people being the biological children of God, if you would. But we were grafted into the vine. We've been adopted sons, and we've been chosen. We've been chosen by the Lord. If we get to this, which we probably won't, we might even read this in the chapter. Let's move on. So we've been adopted by our Abba Father. Man, I love that. Daddy, he loves you and he's adopted you, chosen you. Verse 16, if the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Glorified with Christ, resurrected with Christ. The same inheritance, really, of life is what we get, because we're adopted sons of God. What a beautiful truth. But that brings us to the third section. We've seen no condemnation. What a joy, man. Verses 1 through 5. No obligation to the flesh. We don't owe the flesh anything, even though Satan will try to say that you owe the flesh something, and he'll try to lie you and trick you. You can say, man, I don't have to go out and sin. I'm free. Just like Jesus told the woman at the well, go your way and sin no more. You're free. I don't think he said it condemningly. Now you go your way and you better not sin anymore or else. No. I believe Jesus said, man, go your way. You're free. You don't have to get all tangled up in this sin anymore. And you're free from this law of sin and death. And you can walk in the Spirit. That, if you could kind of make that commentary, that's what Paul is clarifying here in these chapters. So no obligation, verses 5 through 17. And then thirdly, no frustration, verses 17 through 30. Let's read. It says, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. See that last part, that if we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified. Now we're going to talk about suffering, and this is part of the no frustration. What do we do with suffering? Because we all go through it. Check it out. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Man, I've got that one marked and underlined in my Bible. For the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that's the hope. Are you going through hard times right now? Are you suffering right now? Maybe you're sick, but man, the glory that's coming. I visited a precious, precious sister from our church who's the hospice care nurses are saying that they're giving her hours, really. But this morning I got to visit Tim and Donna and their mom and her dad, just a classic, great guy. But, you know, what's so great is even though that is a suffering time for everybody in the household, that's, you know, when you hear somebody say, oh, yeah, we're dealing with someone who's dying in our family, or if you talk to somebody, say, yeah, my grandfather has dementia. You know, when you start hearing people say stuff like that, man, until you go through something like that, you don't really know how radically hard those things are for those family members. I know some of you have been through that. You know. But here's the thing that we can talk about, and this is what we did talk about there with Tim and Don and the gang that was there. We were able to say, man, we have heaven to look forward to. It's the hope and glory that we have. So this suffering right now, though it seems hard and brutal, man, we have the glorious hope of heaven. And that's going to make all these hurts and pains go away. We'll remember these things like they were nothing when we get to heaven. And man, I love that. Not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Because we're kids, we have glorious liberty. We're not under laws and rules as much as we're children of God, which were the creation, the sons of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now here, mark it down in your notes. This is the first of three groanings. There's things that are groaning. Not just you when you wake up in the morning and throw your legs over the bed getting up. Oh, man. No. First of all, creation is groaning, number one. And that's verses 18 through 22. Note the words Paul uses to describe the plight of creation. In chapter 8, verse 18, he uses the word suffering. In chapter 8, verse 20, the word vanity. In chapter 8, verse 21, he uses the word bondage. In chapter 8, verse 21, the word is decay in some of your translations, or corruption. The state of decay or corruption is the state of creation. And also pain. In verse 22, we see the word pain. Suffering, vanity, bondage, decay, and pain. You're saying, Brett, that pretty much sums it up for me. My life right now. Man, isn't it funny how we realize the older we're getting that we are just suffering pain and corruption and decay, your tooth decay, and all kinds of things like that. But here's the thing. The Bible tells us that all of creation is in that condition. Did you know that? Listen to this. This is a great passage. I'm looking forward to the day when the Lord returns, because it says that when Christ in his second coming happens, he says, for you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. And the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Right now, creation, according to Romans chapter 8, creation is groaning and travailing. But there's going to come a day. Remember the Sound of Music? All hills are alive. I sound just like her, I know. With the Sound of Music. Now, here's the deal. It's I love that movie. It's one of my favorites. I just read that today, the lady that story was kind of written from and her family, she just died. Kind of a sad deal. The Von Trapp, Agatha Von Trapp, 97 years old. Just today she died. A little trivia for you. I don't know why I told you that, but freebie. You get smart coming here, you know. But I love that movie. But the thing is, they're singing The Hills Are Alive. Well, maybe, but in a minor tone. Because right now, the hills are alive with the sound of singing, according to the Bible, in groaning. So when, if you're an environmentalist, I've got good news for you. The thing that's going to make the environment suddenly happy were the trees of the field. Rather than hugging them, pray for the return of Christ. Because it says all the trees will clap their hands. You want to see a tree clap your hands? I know some tree huggers that would think that was pretty cool. Clapping tree hands. Now George back there, he thinks the most pretty tree is one on a log truck, but... but here's the thing, man. When the Bible tells us that the mountains and the trees will break forth in singing and clapping, that's going to be quite a deal. But I want to tell you, man, that answers a lot. See, I think when the world tries to figure out, is it global warming? Is it human induced? Is creation seemingly to go in a worse state today than it was before? Well, really, biblically, that is the case. That's what the Bible says, that creation is in a fallen state. And it shouldn't be that big of a mystery to us. And what's the answer? Well, interesting. Read Hebrews chapter 1, but it says there in Hebrews chapter 1 that the Lord is going to fold up the earth like an old vesture of clothing that's worn out and you can't wear it anymore. And he put it away. So that's the future. That's the future. But when he returns to this earth, the Bible says the earth is going to rejoice. So creation is groaning and travailing together in pain. That's the idea. But not only creation groans, but also, number two on the list, we believers are groaning. Well, how does it say that? Well, look at verse 23. It says, and not only they, creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to which the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Or what is he hoping for is the idea there. But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Things that we cannot see, but having hope. And really that's the idea. Is heaven really coming? Is this old corrupted body going to be changed into a new body like the Bible says? And the answer is yes and yes. But that's the hope that we have. If we could see it, it wouldn't be hope. We just say it's there. We know it's true. But as Christians, we are asked, instead of just groaning in travail, we can have hope that the Lord's going to save us. That the reason we groan is because we experience the first fruits of the Spirit, the foretaste of glory to come. We've tasted and seen, but we haven't seen the fullness yet. And that's going to happen. But not only do the creation groan and believers groan, but also thirdly, and we're almost done, the Holy Spirit groans in verse 25 through 30. Look at this. It says, but if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, interesting, this could bring up all kinds of controversial things. It's hard to do at 8:32 when the evening is growing late. But let me say this, a couple things. One, I believe the Holy Spirit does make intercession. In fact, Jesus Christ ever liveth to make intercession for us. And when you've got Jesus praying for you, it's funny, every now and then as a pastor, I think sometimes, especially people that don't know me very well, they think that if I pray for them, that prayer is going to be somehow heard a little better because I'm a pastor. And I don't believe that. I think your prayers are just as powerful as any of my prayers. And we're all of our prayers. Even if the Pope's praying for you, it's as good as your prayers. I believe that. I don't think the Pope prays harder or better than you. You can pray just as powerfully as the Pope. Because it's the Lord's doing all the work. We're just the kids making the request. But one thing I can say, there is a prayer that I'm going to say is way more powerful than your prayer. And that's the prayer of Jesus Christ, who ever liveth to make intercession for you. When he prays for you, you guarantee it's going to be answered in a way that's powerful, in the way it's going to be best for you. But also there's another implication here that I'm going to just throw out to maybe throw a bee in the bonnet. And that is, this Holy Spirit groaning, what is it saying here, groanings? It reminds me of some other scriptures that talk about this idea of the speaking in tongues. And I'm going to give you just a flash version of this, but I believe there are two uses of tongues, and we read about them in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. There's the public use of speaking in tongues in a congregational type setting, in a smaller congregational setting, that can be done. But it's to be restricted greatly. And if there's just a couple of people who spoke in tongues, then there are to be a clear interpretation of those tongues. And tongues are not a word of prophecy to people. It's actually a word of praise. I mean, the parameters around tongues are very, very clear in that public use. But there's also this implication that there's a personal private use of tongues where the Holy Spirit can speak through His people, and something for you to pray about. You see, I believe that people can pray in a prayer language that only the Spirit knows what that is. And in that context, there's not a public use, but in a personal private use of tongues, it's where you are filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Lord, through groanings that we don't understand, the Holy Spirit will speak those groanings through you. And I have found that to be a personal tool, especially when I don't know what to pray. Have you ever been at a place in prayer where you were just seeking the Lord and you just didn't know what else to pray, and you were just kind of at a loss for words? For me, that's when that just kicks in, and I just in my own personal private use. And I've never spoken tongues publicly. I've not done that. And I'll tell you why. There's a couple reasons why. Is I kind of hope that I don't. And it's because I like doing what I do. I like speaking with words of understanding. You say, Brett, we don't understand a word you say. Well, I'm trying. Sometimes you are speaking in tongues, Brett. We need an interpreter right now. No, because Paul made the point in 1 Corinthians 14 that it's way, way better to speak words of understanding than to speak that word of tongues congregationally. However, if that happens at Athey Creek on a Sunday night in the right timing and in a context where it's appropriate, which it's not, I don't believe this jumping up and bursting and interrupting the whole service, that's not correct use of tongues. The Bible makes that clear. Let all things be done decently and in order. And there's a time for teaching. There's a time for worship. There's a time for, I think, the way that the Spirit would move. And you say, but I couldn't control it, Brad. It just kind of... No, the Spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 14. If you wonder about that, check out our study on 1 Corinthians 14. And I gave like an in-depth description of that whole thing. But I can't leave this undone tonight without saying, if you've not asked for the Holy Spirit to fill you, that coming upon, that third relationship that we're talking about, the coming upon, then how do you get the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Do you have to quake and shake in the back? And do you have to swing from the bistro lighting? What do you have to do? No, we've hyped all that stuff up. I believe speaking in tongues or any manifesting of the Holy Spirit is a supernaturally natural process. And it's very simple. And in fact, you can receive the coming upon of the Holy Spirit in a similar way that you were saved. How did you become a Christian? You asked. You said, Lord, come into my life. I believe in your cross and the death and the burial and the resurrection. In the same way, you fathers being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will the Father which is in heaven give the Holy Ghost to them that ask? So you can ask, Lord, would you fill me up with your Spirit? And if you would, just speak through a word of tongues, if it's even in that personal private use, and just see what the Lord does. You don't have to try to make it happen. And I've heard all kinds of crazy things, people saying, okay, now say, better buy a Honda really fast. Better buy a Honda. Better buy a Honda. And then they'll start just bubbling out of you. No, that's contrived. That's weirdness. I'm sad that people have weirdized the whole speaking in tongues thing. It's not a weird thing. It's supernaturally natural. But if you've not done that or been a part of that, you might find that part of your walk to just be filling a gap where sometimes you just don't have the words to say to the Lord. And I've found that to be very helpful for me personally. I know I left you with kind of a big one there, but I'll leave that there and let the Spirit do the rest in your own heart. And if you think I'm totally wrong, study the Word and see what the Bible says. And don't just take my word for it. So verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And we looked at that on Sunday. And if you missed that, you might want to grab the CD or download the MP3. But this next section I was planning on doing tonight, but I can't deal with predestination, foreknowledge, and calling, just all this stuff. I'm not going to try to tackle that in the next 1 minute. So we'll save that one for next week. And Lord, we are glad that we can get into your word, for we find in your word truth and power. And I'm thankful that we have no condemnation, that we get to be in your Son, Christ Jesus, safely making our way to heaven, not by our doing, but as we are in your Son, Christ, we make it there safely. But Lord, day to day, we find ourselves faced with decisions, and we find our ugly flesh raising its ugly head. But I pray that instead of walking in the lust of the flesh, Lord, that you would show us how to listen and hear the promptings of your Spirit, that we might walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, that we'd walk in victory, Lord, and that our lives would be a pleasure to you as we walk in your truth. So when we make those decisions, Lord, about laughing at a joke that's told at work, we know it's either an act of the Spirit or an act of the flesh. When we make decisions of how to spend our money or who we spend our time with or the habits that we further or whatever it is, Lord, I pray that you just continue to, by your Spirit, convict our hearts, even if it hurts, Lord, that would convict us to the point of repentance so that we would bring great pleasure to your life, Lord, to your church, Father. So give us wisdom, give us application. But one of the things we're so thankful for, Lord, even when we fail, even when we make mistakes, that we are securely put in you, that it's us in your Son, Christ. Lord, nothing we deserve, nothing we've earned. But as a result of that, may we just reciprocate, Lord, with people and children that want to obey and honor you. So, Lord, when our spirit is willing and our flesh is weak, may you be our strength. So, Father, bless these your people who've come tonight to study the word. May they continue to grow in the knowledge of your truth and walk in your ways, Lord. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.